All right, I'm going to actually invite you to open with me to the book of Ephesians this evening. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we'll begin. Ephesians chapter 3, we continue our series on the local church, or the DNA of it. Never want anything to be in here so academic that it's not important. Sometimes there's a danger here in a series like this one that it can almost feel like it's more teaching than preaching. And there will be an element of truth to that, but there's also an element of application, I trust. We've been going through this series, and even this evening I want to ask a question that we've been probing at and addressing throughout these last few messages. What is the church? And subsequent to that, how do you do church? Once our service tonight is almost like you could say a new members class. In reality, this is the material I've been working to compose for a new form of a new members class. For the last couple years now, we've done a one-off prospective members class, and that's been a blessing. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful that there were many that went through that, many of you as well that went through that. But I feel as the Lord has continued to add to our church, I'm not doing it justice by just having one class for that. So I'm going to stretch that out into three. And so some of the material that we're using in this series is the material I trust we'll be using even in that series, though this particular series that we're preaching obviously is longer than what that would be. Tonight we're going to deal with who we are and how we operate as a church family. And you might be thinking several things. I'm not a member here, so this doesn't apply to me. Or I already know this, why review it? Maybe one of those two things. I'm going to bring application here, because the Word of God always has application, so don't lose faith in me this evening. But there's also a need to be examining our explanation of why we do what we do and how we do it. Churches don't traditionally, even not traditionally, but even presently, often churches don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And because of that, there can be kind of a floundering about and a lack of focus and a lack of attentiveness to the main thing, the main and plain things. In a few years, a few days even, you may have people pressing you on why you are doing this or that, and why you go to church, and why do you do church the way that you do that. And you need to have biblical answers, because those are appropriate questions, especially if, like I'm seeing you this evening, that's kind of your common practice. You go to church, right? That's typical. People want to know then, what is that? And how do you do that? Now, I should, before we go any further, commend you for being here this evening, because that was quite the rainstorm. So if you drove through that, congrats to you. You deserve a crown in heaven for that, I guess. I mean, that was something else. So I thank that you could do that. But to paraphrase Robert Frost for a moment, don't ever take down a wall until you find out why that wall was put there in the first place. We're in a unique age when it comes to walls and tearing them down. We're in the age of taking down walls. We're in the age of reinventing the wheel. We're in the age of calling things by different names. We even saw that in our most recent anthropology series. And while I'm not opposed to change, and if you've been with me very long, you know I don't like to do the same thing more than once, there is something about going back to main and plain things that are necessary. And before we begin moving walls, if we move walls, we need to know why they were put there in the first place. Tonight is one of those foundational things. This is one of those walls that does not bear moving, but it does bear our examination. This is a distinguishing mark of the church, and one area that sharply distinguishes the Lord's church from the various denominations or organizations that may use Christ's names. The church is the organization through which God's wisdom is made known in this dispensation. Look with me in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is our starting place this evening, verse 9. Here's what it says, Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a monumental passage for us to consider if we're going to ask this question, what is the church and how do you do the church? Even before we begin to define the church, we recognize that there are some heavy, we could say lofty, language applied to the church. The church is God's vehicle by which He plans to let Himself be known across all peoples. That's pretty fascinating. We just learned about a missionary whose mission it has been for years of church planting and training church planters. Why is he doing that? Well, to put squarely from this passage, because he knows that's how God's Word, God Himself, is made known no matter what corner of the globe you're on. The church is the product of that wisdom. It is organized then by God. It's not just a good idea, it is God's idea. We know, for example, that the head of the church is Christ. Ephesians has said earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, He subjected everything, He, God, subjected everything under His feet, Jesus, and appointed Jesus, Him, as head over everything for the church. That is our head. Throughout the writings of the New Testament, then, Christ has communicated how He desires the church to function. And thereby, because He's our head, we should do it according to our head's guidance. So Jesus is the head of the church, and He has given us His complete instruction manual on how to do church. And we thus come from a working definition for the church. And here's our working definition that we'll be using in this series, and I trust we'll repeat this evening and other times as well. What is the church? The church is a structured, organized fellowship of baptized, professing believers in a specific locality, meeting in the name of Christ under the authority of Scripture for the purpose of carrying out Christ's commission in their area. That's what the church is. We'll come back to that definition. We fleshed it out in other sermons as well. It's not that I'm denying the universal church, but I am pointing out something to you. The universal church, as it's used in Scripture, is used maybe to speak of universality twice. Every other time is most clearly speaking of local assemblies. Oftentimes when we think of it, we say, well, when you're saved into the church. Not so in the New Testament. We know in the New Testament that they were saved, then they were baptized, Acts 2, and then they were added to the church, oftentimes baptism and membership being the same day. So the church is a structured, organized fellowship of baptized, professing believers in a specific locality meeting in the name of Christ under the authority of Scripture for the purpose of carrying out Christ's commission in their area. And I spoke to that locality two sermons ago, and I tried to look at it from a historical perspective, from the etymological perspective as well. The word church in Matthew 16, when Christ used it, already existed in culture before Christ used that word. Practically, how could we do a local thing other than by Christ's commandments here and so on? Now, as the church began, the first pastors, we could say, the first leaders were the apostles. And the apostles led the teaching and the shepherding and the equipping of the early church for ministry. But as the church began to grow numerically, it began to spread geographically as well. And really, the geographic spread of the local church took place after Acts 7, which was Stephen's stoning and persecution. And in Acts 8, after Stephen is killed, we read in Acts 8, the church, Acts 8 verse 1, was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So apparently the apostles stayed in that region. Therefore, those who had been scattered went through places preaching the word, establishing churches. Acts 11 then says, so those who were scattered because of the persecution in Acts 11 verse 19 that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way, and it names where they went. They went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch speaking the word. And if I had a moment, I probably should have put a map on the screen here. And if you have one of those Bibles that has maps in the back, some of you do, you can see where the church is now beginning to splinter and spread. Splinter in good ways, not like splintering as in splits, all right? They are spreading out. You might actually ask, and it's kind of neat, like, if I could draw a connection point historically back to how we became a church in Palm Bay, where did it start? Where did it spread? You can point all the way back to the death of Stephen. Think about that. Honestly, I do believe this. Every new church that is planted, I wonder if he gets a new crown in heaven. I mean, here's this martyr who is martyred for his faith, and Acts 8 tells us Saul goes and persecutes the church, and they just begin to spread. Pretty amazing how God is working. And in these new geographical locations, these Christians were organized into local churches, but the apostles were not there. Where were the apostles? Come back to Acts 11 in your Bibles, if you want. It says in Acts 11, well, Acts 8 rather, it says that they were scattered, the Christians being persecuted were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they're not there. The leaders, you'd imagine, aren't there. Almost at the very outset of the local church, the apostles, the leaders, aren't in all of these areas. They are specifically stationed mainly in Jerusalem. Ultimately, we see then that God is the head of the church, but he has human instruments. And we learn about that in Ephesians 4, where he gives apostles and he gives preachers and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Will the apostles form some kind of synod then to maintain control? Because, you know, they're the main guys. Is Peter the first pope of the church? How does this all work? Because Peter can't be all of these places. Well, that gets us to our definition that we're going to look at this evening. A theme we're calling, we're not unique in calling it this, the autonomy of the local church. And tonight I want to spend time talking about with you the autonomy of the local church. As I mentioned in my introductory statements, this is a foundational point for how Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay does church. We do church as an autonomous organization. But what does it mean to be autonomous? What does it mean to have autonomy? Let's start with definitions, because anytime you're introducing fancy words, it's good to give definitions. What is the definition of autonomy? And the word autonomous really comes from two Greek words. Auto, meaning self, right? Like automobile, get it? Right? That's why they didn't have horses anymore. I think you figured that out, all right? And noma, meaning law. So, auto meaning self, noma meaning law. To be autonomous means to be self-governing or self-directing. An autonomous church governs itself and does not yield to outside controls of men, denominations, fellowships, or agencies. So, an autonomous local church is saying we are self-governed within the sphere of our local church. We do not look to control from other men. We do not look to control from other denominations, fellowships, or agencies. The Union Baptist Association says in its Bill of Rights, or Bill of Inalienable Rights, which was first published October 1840. By the way, the idea of autonomy is where we get a lot of the freedom pushes in American history, and many of it comes back to this bill written in 1840. In 1840, it says this: each church is forever free and independent of any and every ecclesiastical power formed by men on earth, each being the free household of Christ. Now, there are several forms of church government that have become quite common. And I review these with you because I want you to appreciate how clearly the Baptist Church is and how unique the Baptist Church is when it comes to governance. There are several forms of church government. And depending on the church you go to, you may see these kind of forms of government. You might see something called an autocratic government. The most famous autocratic governed church is the Roman Catholic Church, for example. It has a hierarchical authority that answers to one. Who is the one? The Pope. That is an autocratic government. Now, they would call themselves the church, and I would argue with you in my next point. It is not one, but at least let's outline these forms of government. There's also an Episcopalian form of government. In this form, the authority of the church is placed in the hands of bishops. Episcopalians and Methodists are example of this. The local church would have to wait for the bishops to give their governance or their authority over them, though they may be able to make decisions on a smaller basis or appeal to those bishops. There's an Episcopalian form of government. There's also a Presbyterian form of government. When the elders gather in a local church, that's called a session. So when the elders in a Presbyterian church would gather, that's called a session. When they gather together more widely or more regionally, it's no longer a session, it's now a presbytery. And if it's even more inclusive outside of just a local region, that's now called a synod. So within a Presbyterian church, you might have the session of the local establishment. You might have the presbytery of the region or county you're in. You might have the synod of the state or the country that you may be a part of. If they call together all of those people within one country that speak the same language, that would be called a general session. No, none of these words are biblical, but that helps them understand what they're talking about. By the way, neither is the word board. So we got it all together. That is how they do that. Now, obviously, the most famous Presbyterian model church are Presbyterian churches. They're not alone. Other churches use this same governance as well. And the final one is congregational government. We are, by the way, and I'll show you why, a congregationally governed church. We believe this to be our definition. Autonomy, by the way, means congregationally governed. It does not mean, before we move forward, we're looking at definitions, it does not mean isolation. A Baptist church may fellowship with other churches around mutual interests and an associational tie, but a Baptist church cannot be a member of such a body. It does not mean isolation, which unfortunately many, when they say we're congregational, basically that's exactly what they mean. We don't ever seek counsel from anybody else. Now, a true New Testament church, then, is a Bible-based, Spirit-guided, pastor-led democracy. Understanding and properly applying congregational autonomy continues to be an important topic for God's people. All human authority for governing the local church resides within the local church itself. Thus, the church is autonomous or self-governing. Now, that's kind of a boring first point, but it's an important one because you've got to define terms before you can move any further. The word autonomy is not found in the New Testament, but the principle of congregational autonomy is plainly taught there, just like the word Trinity is not found, but the principle is clearly applied. In fact, no principle is more basic to the New Testament pattern for the organization of the church than the independent, autonomous model that I'll now explain to you. But what is the foundation for it? If that's the definition, and that's cool, now you know what it means, how can you prove that that's the way to do it? And here's where we finally get into the analysis of the biblical text. And what I want to do with this second point is do a bit of a Bible survey with you. And I want us to show you why we can foundationally say the best way to do it is congregational autonomy. Number one, the New Testament revelation gives foundation to autonomy. The first mention of non-apostolic leadership in the local church occurs in Acts chapter 11. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. It's the first mention of non-apostolic leadership in the local church. It's Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. And they did this. They, speaking to the church, sending an offering with Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The first mention of leadership outside of apostles in the local church, they're talking about elders. The local church in Antioch, you'll understand the context now better, sent financial relief to the local church in Jerusalem. They sent it with Barnabas and Saul, who delivered it to the elders of the Jerusalem church. And this verse, though short, really marks a shift in the life of the church. The early church was moving away from apostolic leadership, and the church was now moving towards elder leadership. Ultimately, the spiritual leadership was carried out according to Scripture under the Lord Jesus as their head, but an important step towards autonomy is occurring in Acts chapter 11. And this is an important one because apostles don't exist after the apostles that were alive when this took place died. By definition, we have to talk about definitions. How do you become an apostle? Who is an apostle? Well, an apostle is one who saw the risen Lord. So, we have John, we have Peter, we have Paul, we have those others that were in the room, and we have, well, I already gave it away, Paul. You say, when did Paul see Jesus? On the Damascus Road. So, when they depart, we don't have apostles, so it's really important that they understand who's going to be leading, how does this work, especially as the apostles are there. It's good and helpful to have them there. In Acts 14, we learn that after a group of individuals, if you look at Acts 14 and scan there, you learn that after a group of individuals repented of their sin and believed the gospel, they were organized into a local church under the leadership, it says in verse 21 and 28, of biblically qualified elders. That's Acts 14. In Acts 15, we learn that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem led the church to the issue concerning Gentile Christians. This would become a really, really important one because much of the church in Acts 15 was still Jewish. And so they're going to lead them through this Gentile conversion. How does this work? Because there were practices and standards that they were used to in the temple that probably didn't have to matter as much now, but they still had to wrestle through this. And verse 6, it says, and the apostles and the, Acts 15, verse 16, the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. We move forward in the Acts to Acts 20. We observe the Apostle Paul, who had planted the church in Ephesus. exhorting the Ephesian elders, and as he exhorts the Ephesians elders in Acts 20, he tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd, i.e. pastor, and oversee, i.e. bishop, the Ephesian church. So now Paul the apostle is talking to these elders, and he's saying, here's what the elders do, they shepherd and they administrate. Now when we look in Acts 20, we observe the apostle Paul, who had planted the church in Ephesus, exhorting the Ephesian elders to shepherd, i.e. pastor, and oversee, i.e. bishop, the Ephesian church. Here's what he says in Acts 20, verse 28. And I'll put him on the screen. Be on guard. This is talking to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves. And for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, i.e. bishops, to shepherd, i.e. pastor, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the apostle is telling these new elders, this is you need to be on guard for. This is what your job is. Leadership in the Ephesian church transfers then from Paul the apostle to biblically qualified elders. And the apostle Peter would exhort the biblically qualified elders of the local church in the same tenor as the apostle Paul would. It's very helpful, by the way, when apostles agree. And obviously they wrote under the pen of inspiration, so ultimately God is agreeing with himself. And Peter would say this, I exhort the elders, that's the word presbyteros, among you, shepherd, pastor, God's flock, that's the word pomino, which is among you, not overseeing it, bishoping it out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, not for money, but eagerly, not lording or dominating it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive from me the unfading crown of glory. Say, what translation is that? That's Caleb's rough translation of the Greek for you right there. All right, I don't often translate for you, but there you have it. All right, hopefully I agree with your translation in your lap. Now, when the apostle John died of an old age before the end of the first century, the apostolic office comes to the end. John is the last living apostle to die at that point. Jesus Christ, however, is still the head of the church, universal and local. But now, biblically qualified elders, pastors, overseers lead local churches in which the Holy Spirit appoints them. Acts 20, verse 28 is a reference for you to mark down for the foundation of autonomy. In Acts 20, verse 28, it tells us that the Holy Spirit leads these men to shepherd the congregations. Now, I've gone through all those passages to establish a biblical basis for each local church to be autonomous. And your wheels of your mind might be spinning because I've given a lot. Here, let me just review. The church in Philadelphia wasn't told to help the Ephesian church repent when we read about the church of Philadelphia's problem in Revelation 2. So, There's a local established rule already in place when John the Apostle is now writing. The church in Ephesus wasn't told to deal with the idolatry and sexual immorality of the church of Thyatira at the end of Revelation 2 either. There's a rule that is now being taken place. These are local assemblies. The church in Philippi was called to spiritual unity in their congregation. In Philippians, it talks about that in chapter 2. They were not called to spiritual unity with the Corinthian church in general. Paul, as he writes to the Philippi church, is concerned with their locality. Each local church is responsible then for its own affairs under the headship of Christ. It is to be submitted to the Word of God in all areas, following the leadership of the biblical qualified elders that the Holy Spirit has led to those congregations. And this becomes a rule in the writing. So what I did for you, really quickly, let me review again. In Acts, you see a trend changing. And by the time the Bible is, the book of Acts is done, the church is now splintered off and all these churches are being planted and a rule is now being established. And the rule being established is these are local, autonomous, we could say independent congregations, and they are a part of God's kingdom, but God is giving them these rules. And now as you read, the apostles continue to address the churches. Those letters that they are writing are written to local congregations. That's why you get to the epistles and you read to the local congregation in Ephesus, to the local congregation in Philippi, to the local congregation in Corinth. When you get to the seven churches in Revelation, they are written specifically to them and the locality there. So the New Testament revelation gives foundation to autonomy. You could spend an entire series on that. Someday someone will write a dissertation on what I just said. But the Holy Spirit's indwelling also gives foundation to autonomy. You say, that's a lot, right? Can you really trust people with that? I've actually heard that. I've heard that from well-meaning people. Can the congregation be trusted with weighty matters. But there's almost like this idea that, well, that's a big deal, and it's only for the pastors or the leaders, because after all, they're the clergy. And the congregation is the laity, and thereby, you know, there's like this special powerhouse that's somehow packed here behind the pulpit, and they are the ones that should be entrusted with the heavy stuff. And you can't trust congregations with heavy stuff. If you actually trust them with big stuff, it'll split the church. And you can see where well-meaning people would go there. But I already disagree. And the reason I disagree is because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's certainly the question at the heart of many churches or leaders who do not embrace autonomy. Their question is, I can't because I don't know if I can trust them. And yet the autonomy of the local church at its heart is based on two New Testament principles. And the two New Testament principles are this: the competency of individuals to know God's will, and secondly, the responsibility of the church to carry out God's will. That is the basis of autonomy. The competency of individuals to know God's will. Friend, you can read God's will or word if you're saved, and you can know God's will. It is not meant to be a mystery to you. And the responsibility then of the church, who is made up of, guess what, individuals, to carry out God's will. Dear believer, you can know God's will. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're still in Ephesians, you look in verse 17, says, "Wherefore be not unwise." Don't be unwise, verse 17. "But be understanding of the will of the Lord." That's what God wants this local church in Ephesus to do. That's what He wants you to do. Well, why don't more believers know God's will? That might be the next question. Well, honestly, some don't want to know. That's true. And many are not in the Word enough to know God's Word. But the Word of God is the authority for each individual. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Thus, a responsibility to obey implies a knowledge of God's will, and a knowledge of God's will is only attained through a right study of God's Word. And that's why James 1, verse 22 says, "Be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only." Don't just come to church and listen. Do something about it. Because if you don't, you are lying to yourself. You're a deceiver. The consecrated believer will know God's will as he is in God's Word. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Constantly work out your own salvation. There's no more access to the Holy Spirit up here behind the pulpit than there is out there in the pew. All believers are equal before God. We see no distinction. When we say autonomy, we're saying we see no distinction between the pastor and the member. We see no distinction there. It's a really important practical thing. That means that the pastor can preach, and all of a sudden you're convicted because he's pointing out something in your life. And that also means that you can go to the pastor, and all of a sudden the pastor should be convicted because you're pointing something out in the pastor's life. And that's a really important distinction when it comes to autonomy. What is a church? Before we move forward any further with application, let me address an argument that may have come up in your minds. Here's the argument. Didn't the church in Jerusalem tell the other churches what to believe? If you're a student of God's Word, you might be thinking that, because I already kind of breezed past this. The question is one found in Acts 15, if you want to go in your Bibles there. In Acts 15, where the church gathers to flesh out and address heresy that had permeated the early church. And they gather in Jerusalem. Johnson, in his commentary published by the Church of England, comments, "This is the first council of the church, is generally considered an example for all times." That's what he says. So the Church of England would say, "We gather, we have our Church of England because of Acts 15. So this is a common question. Thus, denominations such as the Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, and Lutheran Church, Episcopalian Church, First Ecumenical Church, all have these councils because of what they think they see in Acts 15. As we read the passage, we discover some important and relevant points for us to consider in today's message. Number one, it was not a conference of churches that met in Acts. Read about it in Acts 15, verses 1 through 4. Antioch had problems with men from Judea teaching false doctrine. We read about that in Acts 15, verse 1. The church sent representatives to the source of the problem. The source of the problem, where all of this false doctrine was coming from, was Jerusalem. We read about that in verses 2 through 4. This is not a conference of churches. This is one church dealing with a problem. And they were going to get to the root of it. That was one church. And it was the local church who would consider this matter. And if Acts 15 verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. One church is going to consider this matter. One local assembly. And the local church, singular, decided to send out a letter about their findings. Acts 15 verse 22 and 24, they chose as messengers two men from Antioch as well as two of their own members. The letter addressed the fact that false teachers were not going out by the authority of the local church in Jerusalem. Basically, you get to the root of the problem. The problem was from Judea. There were men from Judea teaching false doctrine. And so the men from Judea said, hey, I think it's coming from Jerusalem. So they send over letters. They send some representatives. Jerusalem, you guys seem to be sending out some bad messengers. Jerusalem elders come together in their local assembly and go, is that really happening? Let's study that out. And then they come to discover, that's not what we are teaching. They send back letters to Antioch. That's not what's going on. Just want to let you know it's not what's happening. But the whole semantics are very local. This account doesn't even come close to the religious conferences and the denominations we see today. Today, representatives come from various congregations to meet and vote. That's neat, but that's not found in Acts 15. Today, proclamations are issued as to denominations' official stances on positions. That's neat, but that's not Acts 15. Today, the members of the churches are expected, however, to follow the decisions made by those conferences, and if you don't, your congregation must leave that denomination. That's where a line gets crossed, in my mind. The account in Acts 15, while used often to defend denominational hierarchies, does not promote anything other than autonomy of the local church. If you're going to use it for anything, you can use it to promote autonomy. Acts 15 does not authorize church councils. Acts 15 does not authorize church courts, nor does it sanction less formal assemblies of representatives and congregations to discuss and decide anything. Acts 15 is clearly local. Does this principle of autonomy apply to the local church? I trust you've seen from my overview of these passages that absolutely it does, but specifically, how does that look? It's time we really flesh this out in practice, right? You gotta strap on shoes and walk around with this. What does autonomy look like practically? What are the functions of the congregational government that you ought to know and as a Berean hold the church accountable to? When it comes to the function of the local church by way of government, we discover six decisions that are made by the congregation collectively in democratic forum. Elders, presbyteros, pastors, deacons, committees cannot and should not do these six. Only the congregation does these six. Now, I've preached these six three times in my tenure here already. And the most recent of which is online, and it's actually the first sermon in our sermon series where we went through the various names and titles of the church. And I outlined in an entire sermon these six, but I'm still going to give you them in brief. Here are the six that only the church does. This is not given to pastors. This is not given to committees. This is not given to some other board outside of the local congregation itself. Only the church, only the members of the church can practice discipline. This is Matthew 18. Why only the church? Well, only the church brings its members in. And when someone is disciplined, what the church is saying, when we bring you in, the most distinguishing mark about you is that you are a member of the family of God. And you are saying by joining the church, I want to be held accountable to that. I want to walk with God with you. That's what you're saying when you join. That's why when folks join the church, we hear their salvation testimony. Because when you're saved, that does not equate to church membership. When you're saved, you can be saved and not a member of the church. That's fine, but that's not what happens in Acts. And so, well, it's not fine. But here they have, they join the church, and they come in, and they join saying, I want to be held accountable with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But what happens if a brother or sister in Christ you see is doing something that is very clearly outside of God's will? We're not talking some kind of gray area. We're talking about something that is evidently unchristian. Well, first of all, Matthew 18 says you go to them. Why? Because you're a brother and sister in Christ in the family of God. You care about them. That's why. That's your heart, right? You go to them and they say, I don't care what you have to say. I'm still doing this. So what do? You bring two or three people with you. Why? Because you care and they care about this person's soul. And they go to you, I don't care at all what you have to say. So what do? You bring it to the church. And at that point, you kick them out. That's not what Matthew 18 says. You bring it to the church. You present the need to the congregation. There is a person, a brother or sister, who's living in open sin. We have met with them. They still won't repent. Would you, church, go to that person? And they plead with them. And the church family has time to plead with them. And it should be a lot of them. It should be the church family. Can you imagine? I really believe if we really practice this kind of thing in our churches, it would change the way we viewed our Christian walk. And so they're all just going and they're going. But what happens if they still refuse to hear everybody? Now you remove them from your membership. Why? Because only saved people are in your membership. When you remove someone in church discipline, what you're saying is, we don't believe they're saved. That's what you're saying. So only the church can do that. This is a pretty strong one. And only the church can appoint deacons to serve. This is Acts chapter 6. Deacons serve the church. We'll talk about that in another message. But only the church elects its deacons. This is not done by some special council that meets together. This is done by you, the people. Only the church can ordain missionaries to the field. When a missionary reports, they report back to the church, not to a missions committee. They report to the church. What you just saw with Rodney Fitzsimmons was important because you are a member of the church. We want you to get to know our missionaries because you are a member of this church. That's why. Only the church ordains missionaries to the field. Only the church can elect their pastors. A pastor and all of their pastors. It's not as though, and I've seen this happen in Baptist churches, and maybe you visited some that have done this as well, where the senior pastor is elected, but none of the assistants. The senior pastor gets to hire his assistants. First of all, I do believe in their plurality of elders. I do believe that's the biblical model that's being exemplified in Scripture. And second of all, because of that, all of our assistants were elected just as our senior pastor. Myself was elected because they are all pastors. That's what we are saying. So all the pastors are elected. Only the church can adopt doctrinal statements. We just reviewed that in Acts 15, but this was the account in Jerusalem. This is a local church establishing this is what we believe God's word to say, and only the church can approve financial decisions. Now this one, admittedly, is at the end of my list because it is very briefly covered, and unlike the other five, this one seems to indicate only that they elected someone to carry the purse strings with them. Now, for our church, and I think it's a wise practice, we have taken this to, and we have extrapolated that by application to talk about budgeting, and we want you to be involved in that. We are not saying by way of that the early church had line budgets. We just don't know. All right? We are saying that by practice, the early church was accountable for financial decisions by the local church. That's our heartbeat. Our heartbeat is that the accountability of the offerings that are coming in and going out is given to the local congregation. For this reason, you'll see monthly reports and the like. I plan to fully explore those in other messages and already had. Now, there is no authority for a congregation to allow any man, group of men, organization outside of a local church to oversee any or all of these functions outside of the membership. This principle applies to every facet of the work of the congregation. Each local church selects its own leaders, governs itself within the limits of those things Christ has authorized, determines its own programs of work, selects the arrangements of how it will be carried out, controls its own resources, and disciplines its own sinful members. Now, this means that the local church should not be under a denominational hierarchy. It should not be under authorities other than themselves. No one outside the local church has the authority to tell that church what to do or what to teach. Each local church operates under the headship of Christ independently. A local church is congregation ruled then. Well, that's what we're talking about this evening. In subsequent messages, we'll talk about what it means to be pastor-led and deacon-served. That's what a church does. A local church elects its own pastors, appoints its own deacons, approves its own constitution and doctrinal statement, supports its own missionaries, carefully watches over its own membership. The denominational hierarchy outlines its doctrine. Even what marriages a church will perform is often told by the denomination that they are in. And you'll see denominations now, we would actually kind of decry even how open they are to how who and what they'll marry. And that's just a shame, but it's all kind of formulating out of a hierarchical system that does not allow the Spirit-led members, if they have them, to have any kind of voice. We see that coming up. In fact, in New Hampshire, that's from New Hampshire, the first homosexual Episcopal priest was in New Hampshire. Say, well, how did that church? That's exactly the issue. They didn't. They weren't part of that process. It was appointed by others who thought they had figured it out. I believe that they were probably well led. There may have been, and I think there probably were, Spirit-led, good, godly people within that whose hearts were broken because they were saved and realized this is not the place for us. And I know that because many of them came over to other autonomous churches and realized that's what we've tried to understand it to be. Christ alone is the head of the church. Pastors lead the local church they are appointed to under the headship of Christ. That's what's important, by the way. I've seen pastors take those six and say, I can control it myself better than the church can. That's a violation. The apostles are gone. I've seen deacons say, well, that's for us. That's a violation. So there is no one who has authority over multiple churches except Christ himself. He is over multiple churches. So what is a church and how do you do church? As we end, I think it wise to end with a word of warning. As important as autonomy may be, it does not trump our understanding of biblical authority. This was the first such message in this series. It would have been inappropriate for me to start with autonomy before starting with biblical authority. As important as autonomy is, it does not trump biblical authority. Revelation establishes truth. Congregational autonomy does not. There are all sorts of questions one may ask a church when it comes to their practices. Maybe you've heard them. The necessity of baptism, who we are to fellowship with, how are you saved, what is true worship, how do you evangelize, how do you disciple, those are all neat, but the Bible speaks to all of those matters. It is not the job of autonomous churches to give an answer outside of God's revelation for what God's revelation has already determined. So often we think, well, we're autonomous, so we can form a committee and come up with an answer. That's not our job. God did not convene with you or anybody else when he wrote his word. He wrote his word. Furthermore, not only would it be incorrect to think because we're autonomous, we can figure out truth for ourselves. Secondly, it would be incorrect for us to look at ourselves as being so autonomous that we should be isolated from other exposure. This view rejects the very nature of gospel preaching. Truth is not bound by congregational independence. Just because we're in Palm Bay does not mean that we have the corner on the market. So many can. We're not so independent that we are above reproach or rebuke or change or correction. That is not what we're talking about. Revelation 2, the false doctrine being taught at Pergamos were addressed by John to call them to repentance, and its false beliefs were made known to all the other six churches in Asia, as well as what we read now. Can you imagine? So that we would be corrected. 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 5, the error of Corinth was reported to Paul by someone who was competent and trustworthy. This did not violate Corinth's autonomy, nor did Paul's rebuke of their sin violate their autonomy. He saw what was wrong and he pointed it out. So we can teach the apostolic message, the New Testament, regardless of congregational boundaries. Then each church decides whether it will abide by the doctrine of Christ. 2 John says this in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. What is he saying? Well, have you seen this happen before? So-and-so's Christian organization, and they preach Christ, or they, you know, at the end of the ballgame, they say God gives the glory. But everything else about what they're saying is wrong. It's a violation of clear authority in Scripture. And you say, but they did this well, and John says, it doesn't matter what they did. If their doctrine is wrong, do not embrace them. If you do, you are a participator in their evil practices. Lastly, just because we're autonomous does not mean it's impossible to find unity in teaching and practice with other churches. Yes, there will be differences in areas of liberty at times. However, there should not be diversity of doctrine and morality. It is good for churches that are autonomous to recognize that there are other churches doing good works that we're thankful for, we rejoice in. Frankly, is this not the whole message of our missions program? I kind of think it's funny that many autonomous churches that may get missions right don't get fellowship right. It's kind of a weird a weird thing. Like, they're willing to fellowship with other people so long as, I guess, they put money in their pockets. But if it's another ministry that might be competition with them, they're not going to fellowship. That is the height of arrogance and often is led by the pastor himself. It is. I love our summers, not just because I get to see under preaching, but every Thursday night all summer long, not all summer long, but a bulk of it, we get a privilege of hearing other area like-minded pastors. I find that wonderfully refreshing. I know for me, I get a chance to sit and listen to preaching and not get so wandered that I'm thinking, I wonder how distracting that light bulb was when you were sitting there and I didn't notice it. You know, I just have a different perspective down there than I have up here. But there's wonderful fellowship there, and I think that's wonderful. I love having the area evangelists that come in. We look forward to when Coffee's come. He's come twice now. In January, I'm looking forward to a guy to introduce to you, and you can look him up after this. His name is Jeremy Frazier. He's very similar to Aaron Coffee. He's coming not in January, in February. I love that, and you should too. So congregational autonomy does not mean we have no fellowship. But the church, again, by definition, is a structured, organized fellowship of baptized, professing believers in a specific locality, meeting in the name of Christ under the authority of Scripture for the purpose of carrying out Christ's commission in that local area where they serve. Congregational autonomy is an important truth, but we mustn't leave a message like this with any ounce of arrogance. We may be autonomous, and we may base that off Scripture, but that does not make us a perfect church. Independence was not given to the church to shield it from the reach and scrutiny of divine truth. You cannot appeal to autonomy to escape truth. You cannot say, well, the group think. That's not how that works, does it? In fact, Exodus would say, don't follow a multitude to do evil. So we got to be careful. Well within the balance of autonomy is a truth that rings clear. And it's the truth we started this series in. Who gets final say? And that is the head of our church. And the head of our church is Jesus Christ, and He has told us where that authority comes from, and that's in His Word. It's not meant to be a mystery. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, a heavy subject, but an important one. What does it mean that we do this together? Lord, when we plead with our church family to participate with us, to be engaged and invested in all that we're doing, whether it become missions or worship or activity, Lord, we're doing this because we believe in this principle of autonomy that's been laid out this evening. Lord, may we have a fresh eyes of understanding the value of each member that God, You place into Your body. We pray this in Your name.